But today, being that it is Palm Sunday, we're going to do a special message, take a couple week break from our regular Life of Christ study and look at these special events. We're going to be in the book of Zechariah this morning, but I am going to read from Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So if you could, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And of course, these are the words of the living God. So we just read together Matthew's accounts of what we often call Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And on one hand, the crowds were praising him, and this was so important. This had to be done, this praise of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Recall that in Luke 19, when the Pharisees question what is going on and they want Jesus to rebuke those praising him and rebuke the disciples, because they understood that they were praising him in messianic ways as God. And recall that Jesus said, if they don't praise me, then the stones will cry out and praise me. And so he had to and deserved his praise on this day. And they were using Psalm 118, which we read earlier, to praise him, when they said, Hosanna in the highest, and all of that. So a really wonderful day, a triumph in one sense, but in another sense, we know their praise was fake. We know it was phony, most of them. We know these same crowds will be crying out for him to be crucified in just a few short days. And he was going to Jerusalem not to reign as a king, but to die as a servant. To die as a sinner, though he himself is without sin, to die in the place of sinners so that sinners can become righteous, as we know. Well, we did read in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, that it would be fulfilled as was written in the prophets. Well, that prophet is Zechariah. And the verse that would be fulfilled is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." That is the scripture that was fulfilled that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Pretty remarkable, is it not? That these many hundreds of years prior, the Lord prophesied that this would happen. Of course, it happens exactly the way he said. So we're going to look at this verse today, and then also verse 10 here in Zechariah chapter 9. But just a little bit of context, a little bit of introduction to this book, and even to this chapter, chapter 9. So Zechariah, wonderful minor prophet, and only called minor because his book is shorter. Right? So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. They're called the major prophets because their books are longer. The other ones are called minor, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter. Now, Zechariah is the longest of the quote-unquote minor prophets, but still a relatively short book. And Zechariah lived and wrote and ministered to the post-exilic Jews. So after the exile to Babylon, right? After that 70-year captivity, when the people were beginning to come back to the land, and God, of course, raised up prophets, and Zechariah was one of them who wrote to encourage the people to follow God. And even specifically in this book, Haggai, also a contemporary of Zechariah, encouraged them to rebuild the temple of God, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. And he also wrote about some future events, including this right here. But it's a really great book, Zechariah. Of course, they all are. And so you could say, in a nutshell, Zechariah was writing through the Spirit of God to spur them to action, was writing to them to encourage them to really follow God, again, to really know their God and to follow their God more. And he wrote this book inspired by God, and of course, it has lasting impact on us as well. As we read these things, we should be spurred to action as well, because the Bible is the word of the King, right? This is the King's word. And so we read it, and it's the King of Kings' word more specifically. We read it, and we should be called to action. So Zechariah is really, in a nutshell, about that. This chapter now, very, very interesting. We talk about fulfilled prophecy and the fact that only God can say way before something happens that it's going to happen specifically, and it happens just that way, right? Pretty incredible. Well, this chapter, actually, one of many places in the Old Testament that does that. So in Zechariah 9, in verses 1 through 8, he's actually writing about what Alexander the Great would later do. You know who Alexander the Great is, of course, who conquered the world in like 6 years as a very young man. And he conquered many enemies of Israel, many wicked lands, who God used Alexander really as his tool of judgment against them. And one of the really neat ones actually is in verse 3 and 4, talking about the city of Tyre. Listen to this. It says, and Tyrus, and you're familiar with that city, Tyre and Sidon. We read about them throughout the Bible in different places. And so Tyrus, or Tyre, we're told, did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Now, what's really neat about this is that Tyre was on an island about a half mile offshore, and it had strong walls, and it really was thought to be an impregnable city, a city that could never be conquered because it's on an island. It's, again, half a mile away from the shore. It's very strong, very powerful walls, and other nations had tried and failed to conquer Tyre. So the Assyrians tried, and they failed for 5 years. The Babylonians, of course, the great power at that time and leading, you know, before Medo-Persia, before Greece, they tried for 13 years and failed. But it's really interesting, because what Alexander would do, and exactly what the Lord says, Alexander would come along and he would use the rubble of the mainland city, because part was in the mainland and the rest half mile offshore, that Nebuchadnezzar had previously destroyed. Alexander used that to build a causeway to the island city, and then to conquer it and destroy it. He destroyed it in 7 months in fulfillment of what God says. The Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Hundreds of years after the Lord wrote this, Alexander did it in fulfillment of what our God said. Well, why is that? Because the Bible is the word of God. Right? The Bible is entirely true. It is the word of God, the word of the King. Right? The King's word to us. So how dare we not read it? Right? How dare we not come together on the Lord's day to hear it? That is great sin. God forbid we do that. We need to know what the King has said. These are the words of the living God. The living God who knows the end from the beginning, who tells us what happens before it happens, so we can know how true and good and pure he is. And so God will always destroy his enemies. God will always conquer anyone and anything who thinks it's unconquerable. He did it with Tyre. He'll continue to do it throughout history. And so it's such a neat little thing, not even little, big thing, that the Bible says to us. This fulfilled prophecy here in Zechariah 9. And it continues, we're not going to read this, but then you go to verse 8, the verse before our verse this morning, and it says this, and I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with my eyes. So, very interestingly, God promises to protect Jerusalem, which he did. See, Alexander actually treated Jerusalem very kindly. This was God's grace to them. And so verse 8, on one hand, speaks to that. On another hand, it really looks forward to Christ and the blessing of his people. Again, our Lord says, I will encamp about my house. But remember what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And so Hebrews tells us, and obviously other places as well, that we are the house of God. We understand we are the people of God. We are the temple of God. And so when God says, "I will be with my house and protect my house," we can rightly say, okay, we're the house of God now. And so we can lay hold on that and say that God will protect us in this world as well. And we praise God for that. And so knowing all of this, we look forward to Christ, which Zechariah now looks forward to in verse 9. And you think about this, if a pagan king like Alexander can be used by God to accomplish his will, to destroy his enemies, to bless his people, then how much more the King of Kings? How much more the King of Kings will be used to accomplish God's will, destroy his enemies, and bless his people? Well, obviously a lot more. And so we transition from what Alexander would do to Jesus here in verse 9, which again, we already read. Matthew 21 quotes this, but we'll read it again now. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Let me stop right there. So the first thing the Lord instructs them is to rejoice. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Now again, we read in Matthew 21 a little bit ago, and we saw there was some outward rejoicing, and they were quoting Psalm 118, and yet most were not genuinely, truly rejoicing, right? Most were not truly rejoicing. It was lip service. It wasn't true worship from the heart. They were instructed to rejoice, though. "Rejoice and rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Remember, Zechariah's writing to encourage the Jews of the time, right? We already said this, to encourage the post-exilic Jews who, remember, were taken into captivity for their rebellion against God, for their sin. Now, after that 70-year captivity, they're beginning to go back to the land, and God wants them to be faithful, to serve him, to actually follow him now. And so he raises up prophets such as Zechariah to encourage the people to do just that. And again, rebuild the temple, follow God, start doing what you need to do. And this is so good because it's as if Zechariah is saying, listen, guys, the king is coming one day. Okay, Jerusalem, your king will come. So in the meantime, why don't you occupy until he comes? How many times have we mentioned that verse in the past year or so? Countless. And we talk about that because Jesus talked about that. Obviously, Luke 19, 13, "Occupy until I come." That's what we should be doing. But how about the fact that in essence, Zechariah was saying to them, hey guys, occupy until your king comes. Occupy, get going, get building that temple, get following God because your king is coming. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." So occupy until he comes is in essence what Zechariah is saying. Now, sadly, he came and he was mostly rejected. John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So he did come. And they actually, by and large, failed to occupy until he came. And they, by and large, rejected him when he did come. He remains their king because he remains the King of Kings to all people at all times. Whether you reject him or receive him, Christ remains your king. And the question is, will he be a king who loves you or a king who forever punishes you? That really is the question. Will we submit to his kingship, his lordship, or will we continue to rebel against it? But he is the king. He's the King of Kings. And so Zechariah instructs the people, God instructs the people, rejoice because your king is coming. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And yet, as we just said, most of them did not. Most sons and daughters of Zion, of Israel, failed to rejoice and receive the king when he came. And yet, again, think of this. We today are now the sons and daughters of Zion. Again, I just read Hebrews 3:6 that we are Christ's house if we follow Christ. And the Bible makes this very clear. The New Testament makes this very, very clear. It's so wonderful, and it's also so obvious. Just to read a few things. So Galatians, for example, the book of Galatians, chapter 3, beginning of verse 26, it says this, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So for faith in Christ Jesus is what makes people the children of God, as we know. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, this is not saying that these physical distinctions do not remain. Of course they do. This is talking about in a covenantal sense, in a salvation sense, right? So there's neither Jew, Greek, male, female, bond, free. It doesn't matter because we're one in Christ Jesus, right? The foot of the cross, the ground before the cross is equal, right? And we all need God's grace equally. We're all equally saved by that grace if we come to him. "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. "If ye be Christ, which we are, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Again, we are sons and daughters of Jerusalem. Later on, Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul contrasting the old and the new covenant, and he says the old is like the old Jerusalem, and the new is the new Jerusalem. He says, verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Again, what do we just say? We're all sons and daughters of Zion now. Because we are the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21. We are the church of Jesus Christ, the new Jerusalem that our God is building, the bride of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, look, we're all sons and daughters of the new Jerusalem, not the old, but the new. And he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God, not the Israel of man, right? But the Israel of God. And so what this is really saying, and what the Bible says in place after place, again, Ephesians chapter 2, and just so many different places in the New Testament, what this is saying is that believers are all Jews now. Okay? Like, we need to realize that there is only one people of God. Right? And I don't, for the life of me, I don't understand how people sometimes get this wrong. And I mean, I, you know, when I was younger, I kind of got this wrong too, I guess sometimes. But there are not two people of God's, right? People sometimes think, well, the Jews are the people of God. No, they are not. Okay, they are not the people of God. Christians are the people of God. Now, the Bible tells us, and I think it tells us pretty clearly, that God will bring revival amongst the Jews one day, and they will then again become part of the people of God. But they are not the people of God without Jesus Christ. There's one church. There's one people of God. And again, that is the followers of Jesus Christ. So it's not two separate tracks. There's not Jew and Gentile. No, there are the people of God, which is the church. The church is the people of God. But like I said, we're all sons and daughters of Jerusalem. Sons and daughters of the new Jerusalem. We are all, in essence, Jews now. So our Lord says in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews. Right? Salvation is of the Jews. We are the Israel of God. And again, this is so obvious in Scripture. And this is so wonderful as well. And it really does eliminate all the problems, because there's two main problems that you see when it comes to this whole like church Israel relationship and all that. You have, or even throughout history, right? You have, on the one hand, you have people, now this better not be the church, but you have people in the world who think that every problem of all time is somehow the fault of Jews. You see that, right? You see people and very anti-Jewish thought and even hatred towards Jews. And so just evil, evil, wicked stuff, of course, right? We know that. And of course, it's evil and wicked to hate any group of people just for being a part of a group of people anyway. We know that, right? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's against evil, ultimately. Demons who use flesh and blood. But we understand that. So to be anti-Jewish is like so far from what the Bible would have us be. It is one of the furthest things that we could be as Christians, to in any sense hate Jews or be against Jews or anything like that. And sometimes you do see, even in certain circles of Christianity, you see that sort of creeping in to an extent, like almost like this hatred almost of Jews. And that's wrong. Okay. That's just, it's extremely wrong. I don't think I need to tell you how wrong that is. So on the one hand, that is wicked. And again, salvation is of the Jews. So what are we doing? What are we hating if we're doing that, right? That is, it's just so anti the Bible, anti the gospel, anti Christ. It's just so foolish and asinine and just absurdly sinful to be that way, right? Just crazy. But then on the other hand, right, it gets rid of Zionism and this notion that like everything is about Israel and everything is about Jerusalem and they're the center of God's plan. That is not true at all. Again, that's not true either, right? And our job as Americans is not to protect Israel. It's not to bless Israel, all right? That's God's job if he wants to do it. That's not our job. And there are Christians who honestly think that it's more important for Americans to take care of Israel than is America. I don't think that at all, right? They can take care of themselves as far as I'm concerned. We take care of ourselves, okay? And so that's this Zionism stuff, which is equally in some ways evil, because that's not biblical whatsoever. And, you know, they're not the center of prophecy and the center of this stuff that people say. Not at all. Okay, there's one people of God. It's the church. Now, Israel will become part of the church again, many in Israel one day. But they're not the church right now. In fact, there is probably not a religion in the world more anti-Christ than Judaism. Okay, probably not. And so don't think of Jews as God's people. They are God's enemies, just like any other unsaved person is God's enemy. So again, do not hate a Jew. Do not hate, that's obviously sinful and wicked, but don't think of them as somehow on par with the church or, you know, people of God. Again, I hate that term, Judeo-Christian. That's such a stupid term. There's absolutely nothing Christian about Judaism whatsoever. Again, it's the least, it probably truly is the least Christian religion in the world. They hate Jesus more than any other religion hates Jesus. So they are not even remotely, you know, on par, as they're not adjacent, Christian adjacent, not at all. Don't think of that in any way. They are haters of God. Okay? They are haters of God. So they're not the people of God whatsoever. But nor are they people we're called to hate whatsoever, obviously. So we reject the anti-Jewish thought. We reject Zionism. We reject all of that. We just say what the Bible says. The Bible's so clear. There's one people of God. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, if you follow Christ, you are the Israel of God. You are the people of God. That is what the Bible says, right? It's so obvious. Again, you can't miss this unless you want to. It's like the most obvious thing in the world when you read the Bible. And so just don't miss it. Okay. Don't miss it. It is so obvious. And praise God for, again, praise God that we are now Jews, right? That we are now the Israel of God, that we are the people of Almighty God. And so we come back to Zechariah 9:9 and praise God. We can say, you know what? While they may have failed to rejoice and receive their king, we don't. As the new Jerusalem, as daughters and sons of the new Zion, we praise God that our king has come. We receive our king. We continue to follow our king. Praise God for that. So we rejoice. They may have failed to, but we rejoice. We rejoice at the coming of our Lord. We rejoice as sons and daughters of the new Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He came once and we rejoice. He's coming again and we rejoice as sons and daughters of the king. But now we read about the king a little bit more. We continue on, verse 9. Three great attributes of our Lord now. Three of his many, many attributes. He is just, having salvation, and lowly. Three great attributes of our Lord. Let's talk about these right now. Number one, he is just. Jesus is completely righteous and completely just. We need to never forget that, right? The Bible is so clear about this. Jesus is completely righteous and completely just. He will right every wrong. His judgment is just. As for God, his way is perfect. Psalm 18:30. He is holy, holy, holy. He is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11 says. Imagine that. Every single day, God is angry with many people in this world. Right? Imagine that. Because God is just. God hates evil. He hates sin. He is just. His judgment is just, John 5. Eternal punishment is just. Okay, God cannot overpunish. That would not be just. So the fact that many will spend eternity suffering for their rebellion against God is just. Because God is just. Okay, he is completely righteous. He is completely just. And so your king comes, and guess what? Your king is just. Your king is just. But number two, look at this. We're told he has salvation. So while God is incredibly just, God's also incredibly gracious and merciful. We like to say that God is all of it. Jesus is all of it. Right? He is all of it. You cannot capture Jesus in a picture or a statue or anything because he's too big. He's so far beyond it. He's all of it. So he's just and he's gracious. He has salvation. And of course, he has to be gracious for us to be saved because he is just. We are totally depraved. Yet in his sovereign grace, he forgives us and he changes us and he brings us to himself. We said that salvation is of the Jews, and it is, but salvation is also of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Matthew 1:21 says of Jesus, of course, Mary, who would have Jesus, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. This is what the angel said to Joseph. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. So it's exactly what Jonah says. Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. Well, Jesus means the Lord is salvation. So he comes and he has salvation. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Again, he is the Savior. He had to die to save us from our sin. If he did not die for sin, there would be no salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, of course, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, our Lord knew no sin. Our Lord's without sin. Our Lord did not sin. Our Lord is the Lord, and yet he took our sin, gave us his righteousness. He is just, and he also has salvation. Praise God. And then the third attribute here in verse 9, Zechariah says he's lowly. So lowly, in fact, that he will ride upon a donkey into Jerusalem. Now, kings and important people would sit on horses. Yet our Lord is so humble that he rode on a donkey, just as the prophet said he would. Now, lowly means poor or needy. And first of all, we understand that when Jesus was on this earth, he had no material wealth. And he was not a rich man by any stretch. There's nothing wrong with material wealth at all. The Bible is very clear about that. But he didn't have any. But much more than that, poor and needy, he emptied himself of all that he did have to come to this earth. Right? That's really, more than anything, what we're getting at. Our Lord emptied himself of all that he had to come to earth to begin with. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 5. Says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That really means he emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? Of all of it. Not of being God, but of basically everything else that came along with it. Of his glory, of being worshipped by angels, of the beauty and perfection of heaven. He left it all. He emptied himself of that and took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, talk about humility. Zechariah says that your king is lowly. Not lowly because he has no worth, lowly because he is truly humble. Truly humble. And our Lord knew what he had left. It always gets me in John 17. We'll be there eventually on our Sunday Life of Christ study. In John 17, that great prayer that our Lord prays for all of his people, for them, for us. Verse 5, he said, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I always think about that. Our Lord remembering his former glory and longing for it to be returned to him, because he left that. He left it all to die for our sin. He emptied himself of all of it to die for our sin. He truly is lowly, humble, as Zacharias says, riding upon a donkey. You know, the psalmist says, we recently read this as our psalm response, Psalm 113, verse 6, says of God that he humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Imagine that. That God is so humble, God is so humble, God is so big, I should say, that he has to be so humble. Because he's so big and awesome and powerful that for God to even look at anything else is an act of humility. Is an act of condescension that we can't even begin to imagine. That's how humble our God is. That's how big our God is. That's how amazing our God is. Very, very incredible. And so we read that and we read Zechariah and we think about these things, what Paul says, what Zechariah says, what the psalmist says, and we think about ourselves and we wonder, are we humble before God the way we should? And of course we're not. We never could be. We need God's grace every day, but may we at least recognize the pride that is within us, and may we ask God for grace to be more humble. May we ask God for grace to follow him more closely. May we say what John the Baptist said in John 3:30, that he must increase, but I must decrease. Because it's about Jesus, not us. It's about Jesus, not me. He needs to increase. We need to decrease. We need to know him more. The best way to become more humble before God is to get to know God more. Realize how big he is. Realize how awesome and amazing he is. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." And how true that is. How true that is. And if our Lord was lowly, then we better be lowly. We better seek him for grace to be more lowly, to be more humble ourselves. And so this incredible verse that our Lord quotes, and the Bible quotes, there in Matthew 21, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and Zechariah again said it all these years before, and it happens just as he said, the king, your king comes. He comes riding on a donkey. He comes in the fullness of all that he is as God, just and merciful and gracious and humble and all of these things. He comes to bring salvation. He comes to bring salvation to his people. And we praise God that he does. But look at verse 10 now. Look at verse 10 also. This is so good. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." So Jesus' kingdom will be one of peace. We understand this. He is the Prince of Peace. And it's not peace because Jesus is a wimpy pacifist. It's peace because Jesus possesses sovereign strength. You know, often you hear people talk about peace through strength. And if someone has all strength, it would lead to all peace, would it not? Well, Jesus has all strength. And so Jesus will one day cut off all enemies, subdue all the earth, destroy all that is opposed to him, and there will be peace. Because Jesus has sovereign strength. And so his kingdom will be one of peace. He, of course, is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah talks about this. Isaiah in a few different places. So Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass, and listen to this, it's so good. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, there will be peace. See, a time is coming, Isaiah says, and Zechariah says too, we're about to read, when the nations will follow the Lord. Okay, everyone will follow the Lord one day. There, a time is coming when that will be the case, and it will be a kingdom of peace because God has subdued all of his enemies. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, we often read this around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And I love that word increase there. That's a word that we should maybe think about, dwell on a little bit. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Our Lord will have a kingdom of peace. As Isaiah or as Zechariah says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. So God will cut off all enemies of his people. God will destroy all who come against his people, and God will furthermore subdue the entire world, and there will be peace. And there is not peace right now. There cannot be peace right now. Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace right now. He came to divide with a sword. Matthew 10:34. Because if you're either for him or you're against him. And so there's going to not be peace in this world as it's currently configured. But one day the Lord will subdue the earth, and the increase of his government will continue, and the increase of peace will continue. One day we will have that. Praise God. Again, the end of verse 10 here in Zechariah 9. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. How amazing is that? His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, Christ's kingdom is without borders because Christ's power is without limits. Kings and rulers of this world do not have all power. And so they cannot have limitless borders, because they eventually lose those. Jesus Christ has all power. He is Almighty God. So his kingdom is without borders because his power is without limits. And one day this will be the reality. And so what I want us to realize is that when we celebrate this Palm Sunday and the king who rides into the city on a donkey, who's about to die for sin, bloodied and battered and as lowly and as poor as you could possibly be, we need to realize that is not who Jesus is right now. That's who Jesus was for a very short period of time. Who Jesus is now is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the same King who rides into Jerusalem on that donkey is also the King whose dominion will be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. His kingdom is without limits because his power, or without borders because his power is without limits. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Bible promises us. It promises us. We read Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, here is Zechariah 9, Habakkuk 2, Isaiah 11. all throughout Scripture, it promises us, as Isaiah 2 said, that one day the nations will flow unto the mount of the Lord in worship of their King. One day this world will be filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the glory of God. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, as we know. But one day even this earth will be filled with the glory of God and filled with worshipers of Jesus Christ, filled with true Jews, right? True Israel worshiping God. And we can debate how that happens, but it will happen. It will happen one way or another. It will happen. That is where history is progressing to. And that's a very great place. That is a place that should fill us with hope and joy and optimism and excitement as the people of God, those who currently follow Jesus Christ. We should be spurred to action today, just as the people then should have been spurred to action. Again, as we close, Zechariah writing to the sons and daughters of Zion, of the old Zion, saying, your king is coming, and so worship your king and serve your king and rebuild the temple and rejoice in your king. Our Lord today now says to us, the sons and daughters of the new Zion, your king is coming, and so worship your king and serve your king and look to further the kingdom of your king. And rejoice that your king comes. He has come and he will come. The king has come and the king is coming again. And the king's church, which is the king's bride, which is the new Jerusalem, and the king's kingdom will continue to grow and will continue to flourish. Our Lord promises us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So as they were called to occupy until their king came and then to rejoice when he did come, they failed. We are called today to occupy because our king has come and he is coming, and we will rejoice in both. And where they failed, we will succeed. Where the old Jerusalem failed and was destroyed for its rebellion, the new Jerusalem will never be destroyed. The bride of Jesus Christ will continue to grow and be sanctified and be purified and one day be glorified by her King, by her Lord. And that is us, the Jerusalem, which is from above. And so we praise God for these things. We praise God for this grace. We praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise God for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on this Palm Sunday as we begin Holy Week. We praise him and we rejoice that our King has come and our King is coming again. And now we're going to pray. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for these things. We truly thank you for your sovereign grace. This is all too amazing, too incredible, too beautiful, too wonderful, too gracious, oh God. It truly is too much. You really are too much, God. And we thank you that you are, though. We thank you that you are so incredible, so amazing, so holy, just, having salvation, lowly. That you came and you're coming again, that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of your glory. We thank you and we praise you. In the meantime, may we worship you. In the meantime, may we get to know you more. In the meantime, may we exalt your name. May we study your word. May we rejoice in you. And may we be the witnesses that we need to be in this world. Again, we thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you for such grace as this. And we ask you, of course, to continue to bless our worship now. Bless us as we come to the table, as we come to the supper. Continue to give us grace and mercy each and every day. And of course, we thank you and we praise you. In your name we pray, amen.